Tonight, God's Word comes to us from Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We're going to begin reading at verse 15 and then read through the end of the chapter. Genesis 2, beginning at verse 15. What we hear now is God's Word. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die." And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." So out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Here we end the reading of God's holy word. Well, today is February 14. It is Valentine's Day. Perhaps kids, this past week in school, maybe on Friday, you brought little cards, Valentine's, for your classmates. Maybe some of you husbands or wives gave gifts of flowers or candy to each other to celebrate Valentine's Day. It's a day about love. It's a day about marriage. It's a day to rejoice in these blessings God has given to us. But when we think about love and about marriage, so often in the world today, these things are misunderstood. The world has a warped concept of what love is, of what marriage is, and perhaps even an attack on this very fundamental institution. Especially here in Iowa. It was just under a year ago that the courts in Iowa allowed for so-called gay marriage. I read from a New York Times article from April 4, 2009. "We are firmly convinced the exclusion of gay and lesbian people from the institution of civil marriage does not substantially further any important governmental objective," said a justice who wrote for the court. Later adding, "We have a constitutional duty to ensure equal protection of the law." One of those affected by this law said, "But yes, it happened right here in Iowa. There is something about that, about it happening in the heartland, that has got to accelerate this process for the whole country." One of the lawyers for one of the plaintiffs said, "Go get married," said a lawyer who represented a gay and lesbian couple. He told the gathering, "Live happily ever after," and he added, "Live the American dream." One of the lawyers said the court's ruling was merely vindicating quintessential Iowa values, namely a commitment to families. And this describing a law allowing so-called gay marriage. Marriage, make no mistake, is under attack today. How do we answer such terrible things said? What is our response when marriage is brought under attack? If marriage is simply that which is defined by the courts, that which is for governmental objective, is that how we respond? Or do we go back to the Word of God once again and look at God's standards for marriage? Why is it that marriage must be between a man and a woman and not between two men or between two women? Why is it that marriage is meant to be a lifelong commitment? And if marriage is so wonderful, why is it only for two people and not for perhaps three or four or five or six to share that same marriage bond together? There are challenges to marriage. And so once again tonight, we go back to the beginning. Back to the Garden of Eden, where God Himself gives us the institution of marriage and God Himself sets the standards for marriage. We will look tonight at three contemporary attacks on this institution: homosexuality, divorce, and true intimacy. God Himself designed marriage to be a completely unique institution. Adam was living in the Garden of Eden, and in Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of God making everything, and He said, "It is good, it is good, it is good." And finally, we get to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and like a shock, we read, "It is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." And we read that God has formed all the animals of the field and the birds of the heaven, and He brings them to man to see whatever He would call them. And all these animals parade through, and Adam names all of them. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. As much as we hate to even contemplate it, as grotesque as it may seem, it was never intended that humans and animals cohabitate in that way. For Adam, no suitable helper. For Adam, God would make a special creation, someone particularly suited for him. And Adam falls in this deep sleep, and God takes one of his ribs, and God forms a woman. Now, I suppose, hypothetically, God could have formed another man, someone with which he could have camaraderie, someone with which he could enjoy the work in the Garden of Eden. God could have formed a man, but he didn't do that. God formed a suitable helper. God formed a woman and brought her to the man. And at this, Adam says, "At last! This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. At last. The one I was looking for. The one made particularly for me, brought by God, the woman to the man, and they are together." A unique relationship, unlike any other. God brings the woman. She is similar to the man, but different from him. similar in many ways. She in many ways looks like him, but not exactly the same. Perhaps I've used the example before of man and woman, kind of like your two hands, children. Your two hands are similar. They both have four fingers. They both have opposable thumb. Our two hands are similar, but they're different. Not exactly the same. They complement and fit together perfectly. God brings a woman. A woman to be that perfect counterpart to the man. And here is where God blesses. This at last, bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But man in his fallenness wants to deform that special, unique relationship. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. And we read of the deformity that happens when man chooses not to follow God. From Romans chapter 1, I begin at verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty of their error. God gave them up to their shameful lusts, to their depravity, to their error, to their sin. The homosexual life is called many things in Scripture. It is never called gay. That is simply propaganda to make us calm to this offense against God. Exchanging the truth of God, the beauty of the man-woman relationship, for a lie. And doing it with a vengeance. And make no mistake, with an agenda. Again, I read from an article. A large company, nationwide company, was having a diversity workshop for their management training and program. And the workbook asked the participants a number of questions. Why are people heterosexual? What do you think causes heterosexuality? That's normal, children. They're asking, what makes people normal? When and how does one decide to become heterosexual? Do you think that heterosexuality might stem from a fear of others of the same sex? Why do many heterosexuals feel compelled to seduce others into their lifestyle? Why do many people insist on flaunting their heterosexuality? And this final one, knowing that 99% of reported rapists and 98% of child molesters are heterosexual, do you consider it safe to expose children to heterosexual teachers, coaches, and counselors? There is a homosexual agenda. An attempt to take what God has blessed, what God has called perfect, what God Himself has instituted, and exchange that truth for a lie. As the church, we must uphold God's standards for marriage, that it is meant to be one man and one woman. And it is intended to last for life. It is intended to go on forever. Verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There is a change of relationships when we get married. A son, a daughter leave their parents' home, and they form a new home together. They establish a new covenant household. And that household is intended to last forever. It is described by God as they become one flesh. One flesh speaks of permanence, speaks of ongoing and abiding. Sometimes, if someone is in a bad accident, there is the need for skin grafts. And they take skin from one part of the body and put it on a different part of the body. And it's intended to grow there then forever. It's never intended to be taken off once again. When a man leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife, they are intended to be one, never to be two again. That is God's standard for marriage. An ongoing, lifelong partnership. God hates divorce. There are not a lot of things in Scripture that God says He clearly hates. But divorce is one of them. Make a note to perhaps look later tonight at the prophet Malachi. Malachi 2, verse 13. And this thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because He no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does He not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did He not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of his youth. And then we have the translation in verse 16. Actually, the alternate translation is even better, where it says, for the Lord, the God of Israel, says that He hates divorce. God hates divorce. It was never intended. It was never God's plan. It is always the result of sin. But you might say, but isn't there a text somewhere that says we can get divorced? Isn't there a text where Jesus says it's okay to divorce? Well, there is a text something like that in Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" He answered, "Have you not read what he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.'" They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Moses allowed you because of the hardness of your hearts, because of your sin, because of your failings. But it was never that way intended from the beginning. God intended marriage to last forever. And if in our fallenness and if in our sinfulness we have a divorce, it is something to be moaned, a woe for us. Something to be moaned, not something to celebrate. God never intended marriage to end in divorce. But man deforms that. And man uses any reason, any excuse to divorce. In the state of Arizona, when a couple is preparing to get married, the courts will give them what is called the marriage handbook. And I have a copy of that in my files. And the Arizona marriage handbook in the first half of that book, describes for couples in fairly decent language what they can expect when they get married and gives them a bit of counsel and some warnings and some encouragements. This is what marriage is going to be like. And the first half of that Arizona marriage handbook is about marriage. The last half of the book is how to get divorced. In the handbook on marriage given to every couple, half the time is spent teaching them how to get out of the marriage. God intends marriage to be for life, an ongoing, abiding union. And I say to perhaps particularly to you young couples, particularly those of you who are engaged, that you remember this is a commitment for which you cannot change your mind. There are choices that we make and we go down a road for a while, and if we don't like it, we can change our mind on that. Marriage is not that way. And as I say to all the couples that I counsel, if you are not sure that this is the person that you will spend your life with, then do not get married now. Because marriage is an ongoing, lifelong commitment. For those of you who will marry in the future, whether near future or distant future, never forget that. It is a decision that you do not change, but that you commit to forever. God provided this beautiful arrangement of man and woman, a union that was intended to last forever, and a union that has a particular type of intimacy to it. Verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked, and were not ashamed." they were completely open with each other, hiding nothing, and they were not ashamed. A picture of true intimacy. In fact, one of the tragedies that we read in chapter 3, when man fell into sin, one of the tragic verses, verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. They covered themselves. There was a break in the intimacy. Before completely open, before completely honest, before completely naked and without shame. And yet when sin entered that relationship, they put distance between themselves and they covered themselves. There is a physical, exclusive intimacy in marriage. And that intimacy is not to be broken. Our desire is to be for our spouse and for our spouse alone. And that intimacy is broken when anyone enters into that relationship, whether that be in reality or in virtuality. And what do I mean by that? One of the striking ways in which intimacy in a marriage is broken is when men mostly, perhaps some women, but mostly men, choose to engage in looking at pornography. Make no mistake, that breaks the intimacy of a marriage. It used to be you had to go out in public and to find a bookstore and to find the type of magazines you were looking for. Now it comes right into our homes, on our cable TV channels, on our computer screens. It's everywhere. It's private. But make no mistake, pornography breaks intimacy. God called them to be one, exclusive and intimate with each other. God's design was that they would know each other intimately, not only physically, but there would be a spiritual joining as well. That phrase, the two become one flesh, doesn't just deal with the flesh. It deals with the spiritual life of a couple. That they share the same fundamental convictions about who God is, about who man is, about what the church is, about what our life in God's kingdom is. There is to be a fundamental oneness, a fundamental intimacy in our spiritual life with our spouse. When one of your children brings a date in to meet you for the first time, that date might be a bit nervous, a bit uneasy, as he comes in and sees you sitting there in your taekwondo uniform. Maybe possible there would be some intimidation there. But that passes. And there is a sense of oneness and of fellowship together. But if that date comes in and continues to feel uneasy, continues to feel out of place, then that's a concern for the marriage. And if that is true for our physical human families, how much more for the family of God? If your potential spouse comes into church, your church, this church, and continues to be uneasy, continues to feel not at home, there is a problem with your spiritual intimacy. You need to be on the same page. And I encourage you, again, particularly students, those of student age, those who are of marriage age, make sure the person whom you are dating and moving on toward marriage with is someone with which you can have a spiritual intimacy, that they not feel uneasy in the house of God, but that they join with you here to worship and praise your Father, your God. There is a sense of fellowship in the home. God's designs, God's standards for marriage, that it be one man and one woman, that it be of an ongoing, abiding nature, and that it be uninterrupted by anyone else, that there be a true intimacy together. That's God's design. That's God's standard. And maybe you say, but that's not where I'm at right now. That's not the marriage I'm in. That's not where my heart is at. Then we have one more text we have to look at. A text from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I would encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 because you really have to read it to believe it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. If you have been in the past or even now caught in sexual sin, do not forget, God has justified you, He has sanctified you, and His Spirit is working in you to conform you, to conform your relationship, to conform your marriage to His holy, righteous standards for your blessing. Do not leave tonight discouraged, but recognize such were some of you, but you have been washed. The glory of the gospel changes our relationships, changes the relationship with our spouse, with our fiancé, with our boyfriend and girlfriend, and conforms them to God's holy laws and standards. You were washed, you were sanctified, and the Spirit of God is working in you. Oh, praise God. He has not left us in our fallenness, in our depravity, but He has washed us, sanctified us, and called us to follow His holy standards. Let's join together in prayer. Lord God, we who are married have had a taste of the wonder of Your design. And yet we know our sinfulness and we know our fallenness. And where we, O God, have violated Your laws, where we have broken Your holy standards, we pray most earnestly that You would forgive us, that You would wash us, that You would cleanse us, and that You would restore that intimacy and fellowship with our spouse. Help us, O God, tonight to commit to following in Your ways in every part of our life, and particularly in our married life. To recognize marriage is not a creation of the state. It is a blessing given by You. May we rejoice in that and follow in Your ways. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.